Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. Thank you for breaking in history and not leaving us in the dark about what you care about and what's important in our lives and ways of being successful in our hearts and our relationships and ways of making the world better and getting to know you and for our future and eternity and things of that type. And we thank you for this hearts here tonight, and we just pray that we would listen to your psalms as we get into them, and that you'd stretch our vision, or that we might see a bigger universe and a bigger view of you and a more clear view of your beautiful heart and your care and the opportunities we have to get to know you better. So bless this time for your purpose in our lives. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen.
Well, what I was going to do on Psalm, on page 3, the one before we get into the parallelism, if you look on page 3, into that little, up at the top where it says Roman numeral 2, the formation of the psalmer, of the psalter, if you look at the second paragraph, it starts with the pre-exilic prophetic literature. See that? The pre-exilic, remember we talked about the exile, and we were talking on the formation of the psalter up there at the top, and the last paragraph in that section before you get to 5, the notion. And what I wanted to point out there was the pre-exilic prophetic literature also contains examples of psalm composition. Now, pre-exilic prophets, remember, the prophets were the ones that, you know, after David became king and wrote most of the psalms, the kingdom split, and then Solomon, and he brought in the peace. His name means peace. Shlomo means peace. He had a very divided mind about God, and God's judgment on him was he was going to divide the kingdom. He said, okay, you're the king, you live divided, guess what's going to happen? Your kingdom's going to divide, and then it split into Israel and Judah. And so the rest of the Old Testament is about Israel and Judah as we talked about last week, Israel was further away from Jerusalem, further away from the temple, further away from the legitimate priest, and that king up there, Jeroboam, put in his own infrastructure, put in his own fake religion. He built his own temple, set up his own priest, set up his own high place, made his own feast and everything, so his people wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem, you know, and mix with the brethren and have a good time and say, why did we split up to begin with? You know, he was just trying to keep his empire intact, making a disastrous mistake in that process. And then there's a whole bunch of the prophets of the Old Testament that go after those kings, trying to say, hey, heads up, you're in danger here. You know, this was a mistake day one, but you can fix it. God's patient. He'll wait with you, stay with you, just... And so Elijah and Elisha are the two most famous prophets that ministered to the northern kingdom. But half of the Old Testament, the writing prophets, half of them also spoke to Israel first and then Judah afterwards. And so we have this steady stream of prophetic voices up to Israel before Israel just... God says, that's as far as we can go. You're going to go into captivity, and I'll bring you back someday. Someday you'll learn your lesson, and I'll reunite you. But for now, Assyria is going to bring you in and conquer you. And so in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom falls to the king of Assyria. He comes in, conquers the land, hauls them off, scatters them all over the ancient Near East. Okay, and that's northern kingdom's exile. And in Judah, the southern kingdom is watching all this, saying, you know, I ought to learn from somebody else's mistakes instead of my own, you know. So they paid attention for about another 150 years. The prophets kept pointing to them. So the prophets got to change their message. Instead of God's going to judge Israel and Judah, the message now was God judged Israel. Now look over there, see the charred remains of the cities. Now do you want that to happen to your tent? Do you want that to happen to your village? Okay. Then consider this a wake-up call from a God who didn't judge you at the same time. Okay? And so they go through that, remember, for about another 150 years, and then they get called into exile. You know, they don't heads up, so they go off. Well, in that period before exile, that's called pre-exile, pre-exilic, and the prophets that are like Isaiah, Jeremiah is like the last pre-exilic prophet. He's on both sides. He went into captivity. See, He was at the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came across from Babylon. Okay, Jeremiah was still an active prophet. He was under tremendous pressure from the kings because Jeremiah would go out there and say, "This is a judgment from God. You're supposed to give up to these people and go, you know, pay your dues here and learn your lesson." And needless to say, the king said, "Boy, is he destroying troop morale." You know, when he'd say, "God's not going to bless you, you're going to lose this. If you want to save your life, go surrender to the thing." And he's saying that to everybody that's inside the city. So needless to say, they don't like him. And the political establishment says this is not good morale for the troops or the people. So they lock him up. They throw him in a jail. They throw him in a cistern. They throw him in a well, for goodness sake. You know, and throw him down stale bread, you know, to eat, you know. And until finally, when Nebuchadnezzar takes over the city, Nebuchadnezzar knows about Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is an internationally famous prophet at this time, rescues him and lets him say, "What would you like to do? Would you like to come to Babylon with us? You know, and I'll set you up as in a royal position, or do you want to stay here among your own people?" And Jeremiah decides to stay among his own people until his own people betray him again and kidnap him to Egypt. But that's another story to be told at another time. I'm trying to explain what a pre-exilic prophet is. Okay, the pre-exilic prophets are those that were warning Israel about the exile up until the time of the exile. Now, that's the first phrase of that sentence. The pre-exilic prophetic literature also contains examples of psalm composition. So if you looked at Hosea 6, Isaiah 2, Jeremiah 17, Habakkuk 3, you would see psalms in that literature. Same kind of literature we have. Lots of poetry, lots of vivid images, you know, lack of precision, lots of violent images, lots of emotional offers of comfort on the part of God. You know, there'll be a lot of psalm literature there. The prophets, see, were mostly, they weren't writers. We call them the writing prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but they didn't do the writing themselves. They normally had like a scribe that went around with them. Jeremiah had the most famous one called Baruch. And Baruch was a good scribe, and he was trained in all the literature. And when Jeremiah would write, sometimes God would say, "Call Baruch. Now, I don't want you to forget this, Jeremiah. So get Baruch over here. Let's write it down." And Baruch would then, Baruch was a fearful dude. But Jeremiah was real despondent and discouraged all the time. He was too young for the job. Everybody looked down on him. He was just a young boy, and he knew that they were going to abuse him for not knowing anything. And then, of course, he was, you know, counterculture, and they would go, "Oh, he's just a teenager. That's why he's whining about this establishment." You know, they thought it was going to be that kind of deal, right? And every now and then, God would tell Baruch to write it down, and Baruch was an older man, that Baruch had to go deliver the message to the king. He was like the messenger, and there were times that Baruch said, "Oh, no, can we mail this instead? You know, I don't want to be there," because the king was notorious about, you've heard the expression of killing the messenger, you know, bringing the message. Well, that's where it comes from. They were scared to death. Baruch was scared to death of this. But he was a faithful scribe, and he wrote it down, and there were cases where he'd go deliver the Isaiah's prophecy to the king, and there was this famous situation where it's winter. It's winter, and the bad king is sitting there, and they've got a charcoal bucket, basically. They had a fire pot, the way it kept things warm there. And Baruch had handed the thing to the official scribe, and the official scribe was reading it out section by section in a scroll. And then what he would do is you'd get to the scroll. Sometimes they were put together, but a lot of times they were in leaves, sheets, you know. They'd get to a section of the scroll, and the king would go over and cut off the scroll, cut off a section that had just been written, and throw it in the fire pot to keep him warm. Now, this was so blasphemous. I mean, this is really bad. And Baruch goes back to tell Jeremiah, "This is how your message was treated. He just used it for kindling." And God told Jeremiah, said, "Okay, well, write the stuff down again and add the following. Just as you have burned up, you know, we're going to burn, you know." And so there's, you know, it got more severe. If you don't pay attention, you know, it's that kind of deal. So they would write these things down, and a lot of times their message was in a form of a psalm. And so the psalms had comfort, they had challenge, and we'll see both of those tonight if we get into them far enough. So I did want to mention that you can find other examples of the psalms in Israelite literature. Okay, now, section 5, I wanted to go over this because I didn't cover it in much detail last week. But the Psalms were poetry, and the main point of poetry is balance or symmetry between the ideas, not so much the words. So if you read them, they may not rhyme in the Hebrew, okay? But in some cases they will. We talked about the acrostics last week, about where every verse starts with the same consonant. When we get to some of those, I'll actually read the first couple of words in Hebrew, so you'll hear they all start with B, or they all start with V, or they all start with Q, or something of that type. So you can see how they would have remembered this when they heard it. You know, and if somebody started, like as we were talking about, if some young upstart tried to try to reconstruct that and then messed up a vowel, then everybody knew the guy was wrong. You know, I mean, it was fairly obvious. So it was a memory aid to try to make it easy for the people. So point one there was balance of parallelism. A line of Hebrew poetry is made up of two parts or cola, which may be designated A and B. For example, A, when Israel went forth from Egypt, B, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Now that's one verse in the Hebrew, Psalm 114:1, and it just has two parts, and all we do is arbitrarily say the first part's A and the second part's B. It could just as easily be 1 and 2, X and Y, but we just say A and B. A just represents the first one, B represents the second half of it. That's all it is. So if you look at, in this case, is when Israel went forth from Egypt is the A. And we just diagram it as the A. And B is that second half, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. All right, now go to the next page. Now the parallelism or balancing may extend to more than two cola, with two whole lines balancing one another. So there's the precepts of the Lord are right. That's an A. Rejoicing the heart is the B. In other words, there are two separate thoughts in that line. Okay? A and B. The precepts of the Lord are right, and B is rejoicing the heart. Well, the next verse has got, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Notice how that balances out, the precepts of the Lord are right, right above it, right? And that's why we call it A prime. It's just another form, you know, it's the same kind of concept, but just slightly different words. So it balances out. It's just called A prime. And then B prime is the enlightening the eyes, which matches what? Above it, rejoicing the heart. Right. So B would be rejoicing the heart, and B prime is, you know, enlightening the eyes. And so that's just a way of sort of identifying what the little pieces are. In the example, if you go down to the next set there, which is right below it, A plus B is his mischief returns upon his own head, where A is his mischief returns, and B would be his own head. Then on the next verse, on his own pate, which is forehead, pate's forehead, that's the B prime, because it corresponds to his own head, B up above it. See? So if you like drew a connect the dots, you draw from the edge of his own head down to his own pate, that'd be B and B prime. And then A prime would be violence descends, which matches the A up above, which is his mischief returns. So it's just an arbitrary, we assign it A, it could be 1A, 1B, you know, it could be anything we want to do, but we just use that to diagram sort of place markers is what the A and B's are. And the A prime is just another version of A. And sometimes we'll have multiple A's, and there'll be A prime, and A prime prime, and A prime 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 prime. Eventually get to David prime. Never mind, that's a bad joke. Okay. A plus B, praise the Lord, would be the A. With the lyre would be B. And then B prime would be what? With the ten-stringed harp, because it matches the B up above it, that lyre. And A prime would be make melody to him, which matches the praise the Lord. See? So we just use that to sort of diagram a little bit the parallelism in it. And those were synonymous parallel, and they were just in reverse order in some cases, and sometimes it's the same order. Remember the first one we had was the commandment of the Lord is pure, and then the instruction of the Lord is right, or something like that. And those match up you know, column by column, so to speak. The last one we looked at went in the stair step. Remember, it went first to last, then last to first. So it went in and out. Okay. Here's another one. His mischief. Oh, well, excuse me. Down to the next one. The wicked borrows and cannot pay back is A, thought A. B is, but the righteous is generous and gives. A, for those blessed by the Lord shall possess the land. That's another A. B, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. So in that case, the A and B disagree with one another. See, the stuff we had seen so far, the first line, the second line, all agreed with one another. See? So the commandment of the Lord is pure, the instruction of the Lord is right. Those all agreed with one another. These are antithetic because the theses of each line are against one another. They're anti. So the first line states a proposition, and the second one takes the opposite. So the wicked borrows is contrasted with the righteous is generous. See, one borrows, one gives, one takes. For those blessed by the Lord shall possess the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. See, those are opposites. A and B are antithetical there. Okay? That next little sentence there, antithetic parallelism is especially characteristic of the proverb literature. So if you look at the book of Proverbs, most of it is opposites. You'd say the good folk do this, the bad folk do this. God does this, the wicked does this. In the day this happens, in the night, you know. And it's full of contrast because you're trying to instruct a young man in that particular case the two paths to choose. The path of good, the path of warmth, the path of love, the path of compassion, the path of worship, of honor, over against the path of everything else. And so it's constantly doing this or this. Take your pick. This or this. If you go down this road, here's what happens. So it's mostly antithetic when you read the Proverbs. Psalms is different. Now, this is what we skipped over last time, and I want to mention the other relationships between A and B. The A and B can relate to one another in a number of other ways. So far, all we've had were perfect agreement and perfect disagreement. All right, here's some of the other ways. A can make a statement, and B can provide a reason. So A says, blessed be the Lord. B is for, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. See, so B just supports A, gives a reason. A makes a statement. B balances with a question. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. That's the statement. And B, in Sheol, who can give thee praise? So he just flips it around. Okay? Just says the same kind of principle, but does it as a question. A and the opposite, A asks a question, B gives an answer. A is, how can a young man keep his way pure? B, by guarding it according to thy word. So you set it up, you know, a question, and then the answer comes in B. A makes a statement, B balances with a quotation. A, I have said in my alarm. B, I am driven far from your sight. Okay? So that's just a whole sentence there divided in half. A sets forth something better than B. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. A good example, a famous example that shows up in English literature is, I would rather be a servant in the tents of God, right, than a householder and over the whole nation of bad, or something of that type. See, that's a contrast between the A and B. And A is, the better is that the little has than the abundance of many wicked. A varies, B repeats. This is one that's we'll find some of the Psalms we will get to today, hopefully, will be Psalms that you can see they might have been acted out in church, so to speak, in the temple, where different voices are represented like a drama, where God says something, the king says something, an enemy says something. They may have literally acted that out. Okay, here's one that would be like a responsive reading. So A, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. B, for his steadfast love endures forever. A, oh, give thanks to the God of gods. B, for his steadfast love endures forever. So Psalm 136 has got scores of verses that are just like that. And this is like the responsive reading in a church, where the first priest would get up there and or the prophet in some cases would get up and would lead with this. And then the next thing, you know, then the congregation would read out the second line. And they all knew this, you know, how it went. A makes the statement with an abstract noun, and B sharpens the focus with a concrete noun. A is, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. B, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. So righteousness in that case is the, you know, abstract noun. And the concrete noun is the cleanness of my hands. His hands are clean. There's no iniquity on them. There's no blood. There's no defilement. Okay? A states the whole. B balances with a part that stands for the whole. Synecdoche, it's called, is a figure of speech. For thou dost deliver a humble people, but the haughty eyes thou dost bring down. And the haughty eyes are those arrogant eyes, and they represent the opposite of a humble people. See? So humility is up at the top, and then haughty eyes represent the arrogant. A and B name two terms which mark boundaries in order to designate a totality. This is called a merism. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The day and night are opposites, and that means, that's basically saying nothing bad is going to happen to you anytime. It's day and night. And we use this, of course, all the time. You know, day and night. You know, I've been worried about this all day and all night. That just means 24 hours a day. You know, so we use the same kind of terms, you know, white and black. We use opposites to say everything, from soup to nuts, cradle to grave. You know, we pick opposites, and then everything in between, that's called a merism, as a figure of speech. We'll see a lot of these in Scripture. As we mentioned, one of the things that's real entertaining about all ancient Near Eastern literature, including the Hebrew Bible, is that they are a people of extremes. The Semitic idioms are full of hyperbole and just, they make the most strong statements. Everything for them is stated in black and white because nobody takes it black and white in their culture. So when they'll say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, there's no more hate than involved at all. It's just, I treated Esau a little differently. Because we have parallel passages in the Old Testament where somebody had two wives. And it says in one verse that he loved this wife, but he hated the other. And then in the parallel passage, the same thing, right? The same exact text, it says he loved one less than he loved the other. And that's the real version of it. But for dramatic effect, you draw the love and hate thing. If any man doesn't hate his own life, you know, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, hate his mother and dad, and this, you know, you can't go there with me when you're commanded to love and honor your father and mother, you know. So Semitic, you have to always look at these. You have to be careful, like we talked about, because there's a lot of very strong images here, and you have to ask, okay, so what's the content do I take out of that other than the shock value of the image? So, like I said, that was that precision issue that we were talking about. So, merism is one where they talk about totalities. We'll have a very funny one when we get to Psalm 1 of the rabbis when they were commenting on day and night. We'll talk about this. A may provide a simile, and B balances that with reality. So here's the simile: as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So it takes an image, a simile, the way a father pities children, mercy on his children, and applies that to reality. And that was the A and B. Is that so? We'll go through an A, and it's just arbitrary. It's just a place marker. So I mean, we could literally diagram some of these with just boxes, almost like you would do when you were factoring, you know, doing equations with x equals something other, and you'd say in this case this is opposite to this. In some cases, it's opposite to this. So we'll use this as a diagram as we go through the various Psalms. The chiasm we mentioned. As just a memory device, you know, there's a stair step so that the parallelism goes down and then goes back out. So when you came in there, you could calculate where it was. We will see chiasm in just about every psalm. It'll either be a structure that's the whole psalm, or half of the psalm will be a chiasm. Sometimes they'll go all the way down and not come back. But generally they go all the way down a stair step, A, B, C, D, then D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime, so you can know exactly where you are in the psalm and you get that whole picture. We talked about being able to fill in the gaps if I miss part of the psalm. Okay? So the chiasm. Okay, now we go to page 8. And on page 8, we're going to do our first psalm. And now, the way we're going to do the psalms through here is that I'm going to read it. We're going to read it in the Hebrew literally, from the, just in English. I'm not going to read the Hebrew person. We're going to read over it in just so that you see the word order. And I'm going to make a few comments as we go through it the first time, just about the word order. Then the next thing we're going to do is on the next page, is we're going to read an English translation that's organized, laid out structurally, sort of like the Hebrew parallels are. So you see the threes and the twos and things of this type. Then I've got a series of quotes from various scholarly literature and commentaries and background material. We're going to read through those, and I'll make comments about that. And then we're going to come back and actually go through the Psalms and apply all of the stuff that we talked about and try to net out what the focus and the power of the psalm was about, why it's there and things of this type. So we're going to start at reading. We're going to go through all the arcane material and then come back and apply each one of those to it. Okay? Okay, so let's look at that obscure little thing on page 8. Remember, Hebrew reads from right to left, like all the Semitic languages do. Arabic does, Aramaic did, Persian did, everything in the ancient Near East, till you get to Greek and the Phoenicians, read from right to left. Okay? And so we start the first one, and I'm going to read actually just that little English translation under the thing. So, blessedness of the man who not he walks in the counsel of the wicked ones. Now, the first thing I want to comment about on this is blessedness of the man. Notice there's not a verb there. Normally in Hebrew, the verb starts the sentence. So normally there's a verb form at the beginning of the sentence. This is an adjective form, blessedness of. And there's no verb in here. And the reason is it doesn't say blessedness, blessed is the man. It said blessed the man. And I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but this has power. This is shock value. This is like instead of saying food is good. If I say the food is good, over against, let me back all the way up. If I'm trying to tell you the food is bad, I can say this food is bad. Or if I really want to make the point, I say food bad. So I leave the verb out. Even in English, that works as a shock value. Food bad. You know, how is it? Food bad. Okay? Instead of food is bad. That's a little softer. And this starts out with blessed. Blessedness. The man. It starts out with a very strong statement of that. Blessedness of the man who not. Starts out with a negative. It's first going to describe this individual in terms of what they are not like. What they don't do. Not he walks in the counsel of the wicked ones. And or in the way of the sinners, not he stands, in the way of the sinners, not he stands, there's the negative is at the end, or in the seat of the ones mocking, not he sits. Okay, now let me make a comment about a couple of words there right quick. He walks in the counsel of the wicked ones. Now, the wicked ones, Hebrew's got about 6 or 7 words for wickedness and sin and transgressors and things of that type. And some words like transgress means where you just step over a line, you step over a transgress, you go across a boundary. You know, that's what transgressions generally mean. There's a law and you step over. This is the word that's generally translated treacherous. This is treachery. This is somebody that's an aggressor. We would call, in certain political situations, we would call this a terrorist. Somebody that's actively going to destroy something, a treacherous. They're not only they don't help you, they work against you. They work against you. Okay. If it's for me, I'm not here. I know. Lying is not covered on treachery, by the way, unless it's fraud. Just to let you know, that's a different word for wickedness. Is deceit is a different one. If it's treachery, I mean wickedness, this kind is a treachery. It does involve deceit, fraud, things of that type. But treachery is that saboteur, You know, it's somebody that's trying to tear something down to take advantage of it. It's something that would sue a helpless person in court to take their land. You know, that kind of treachery. Or in the, and we don't walk in the counsel of it. Now, counsel means we don't listen to it. We don't listen to its values. Because the treacherous will make a great justification for their position very often. They say, well, these people aren't doing anything with this. I can leverage this thing so much better than they can. Matter of fact, they only got that by the way they were born, or they probably cheated somebody themselves, you know, et cetera. They come up with justifications that I really should have that, you know, et cetera, like that. And the logic and the rationale that they use for that is the counsel that they would give you. So when I was faced, when this individual would be faced with a moral decision, where you don't go is to these people that have climbed to the top of the heap by stepping on other folk and say, well, what's your advice? What should I do here? Should I be kind to these people? Should I have mercy on them? Should I stand up for their rights? Should I do, you know, should I do something like that? And they would say, of course, we know what their answer would be as the treacherous. No, what are you waiting for? You're already wasting time talking to me. You ought to be out exploiting them. You know, that's the kind of what the treachery would do. Let's all go in and have a common purse, is what Proverbs talks about these evil folks. Come on, let's pool our resources. We can do more damage with a pool of funds. Or in the way of sinners, not he stands. Or in the seat of one's mocking, not he sits. All right, so we got walking, standing, and sitting. Okay? All right, now guess what of those parallelism, what would that would consist of? That would be describing like day and night. That then covers everything. You're generally either standing, walking, or sitting. We'll see one other passage where they add laying down in another verse, but right now that covers all of life, basically. That's what that's for. That's one of those three things that says whatever you're doing, you avoid this behavior. You don't go there. Evil friends corrupt bad manners. You know, if you listen to them, you can go share with them and try to pull them out of the ditch and be there with them in that. But what you don't do is listen to their value set. You don't, you know, take their advice and look up to them as role models. Or sit in the one's mocking, not he sits. Now, mocking is that word scoffer. And scoffer is the person who makes fun of the good, makes fun of God, makes fun of moral decisions. Today's world, it would be the people that, you know, would, among teenagers, they would laugh at concepts of staying a virgin before you got married. You know, just look at it, or not, you know, stealing copyrighted materials off the web or something, you know, or wouldn't even think twice about cheating on tests, and would laugh if you, you know, would make fun of you if you just were trying to hold the line. We have the same thing in countless business settings. Countless business settings, ethical settings, family settings, where there's always pressure. What? Why this time? Why are you going to be honest this time? Right? And the scoffers is the one that's always making fun of that. Now, the seat of the scoffers has to do with the gate. Now, we mentioned this briefly, and we're going to have to go over this a couple of times over during this course over the next 10 years it takes to get through 150 Psalms. We'll cover this any number of times. Remember in the villages, they had that gate, that entry into the city that would walk into the marketplace. And so the town was built around a marketplace, and the marketplace was, if you came in, you could sleep there in the square, Jackson Square in New Orleans. You know, you could go there and you could spend the night. There was generally a watering hole there for your camels or your donkeys or yourself in some cases. But you came in through the main gate. And at the gate was where all the elders would go twice a day, and they would sit generally during the cool of the day, as it was getting, you know, pre-dusk, right after dawn. They would get there and they would make judgments. And I'd bring, when I said somebody cheated on me or stole my mule, you know, and they said it was my mule, you know. And I said, no, mine had this mark on their ear, and well, so did mine. And the judge, and generally the elders there, the old folk there that had been there and knew us all since we were three, you know, knew which one of us was most likely to lie about the donkey. And you know, and said, no, that donkey's taller than the one you've had. I remember this, you know. And they were the ones that were the judges. They would make the decisions and do this. Well, those were all, they would sit down when they did this. And all business negotiations happen. There are contracts were signed. We talked about this last week when Abraham bought burial ground for Sarah. He had to go there to a neighboring town and who owned the land and negotiate for a burial plot for his wife. And well, the seed of the scoffer would be a guy just sitting there, see? And every time they tried to make a judgment that, you know, that was the right thing, guess what the scoffer would do? Come on, man. This guy's a foreigner. He's only been here a year. He hasn't had time to contribute much to the community. Why should he have as much rights as old so-and-so over here? Skip the ethics issue. This has to do with survival of our town and welfare, and we want people to know that we stand, you know. And they'd go through this, but they'd make fun of every time you try to do something good. Okay? And that's the seed of the scoffer. And this says the righteous person that's going to be blessed of the Lord, hugely blessed, doesn't go sit in that seat and do that behavior. Because the thing about the scoffer is it just tears you up. See, normally when you're making a tough moral decision, you want somebody to say, I got to admire you for that. That was the right thing to do. Wasn't popular. I know it hurt. The psalmist, we'll get to the psalm where it says, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt, but doesn't back down off of his commitment. Makes a commitment to do something. Hurts, but he stays with it. That's the kind of thing that the scoffer would not go for. Okay? So, that was the first one, is that the characteristics, they don't do those three things. But, verse 2 there, but rather, strong contrast, remember it's not starting with a verb there. It doesn't start with a verb, there's a point there, that's a contrast. But rather, it doesn't start actually with just but, which would be a contrast, but rather, which is a real strong contrast. But rather, instead of all these other counsels, all these other wicked kind of, you know, destructive influences, but rather in the law of Yahweh is his delight. Notice there's no verb again. In the law of Yahweh, his delight. And on the law of Him, he meditates. Now there's a verb. He meditates. He reflects upon the instruction of the Lord by day and night. And what do you think by day and night is? All the time. Right. Now let me pause right here and make a comment from the rabbis. The job was here, and we'll see a couple of scriptures. God says you're supposed to meditate on the book of the law all day and all night. All the day and night. Well, before Jesus, in the century before Jesus, the Greeks, Alexander Greek came in, and you know the world was at peace, and the nobility of Jerusalem decided, well, you know, we can make more money if we become more Greek. You know, if we fit in more with these people who want to do business, they respect us. Alexander the Great, one historical source. We don't know if this is really true, but we don't have any reason to believe that it isn't. You know, other than just starting with skepticism. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians of the time, writes that Alexander the Great knew of the prophecy of the destruction, that he was the fourth beast in Daniel. And that when he went, he met the high priest of Jerusalem, came out so that before Greece would conquer, you know, conquer Jerusalem and decimate it, he went out and asked the he read the book of Daniel about this, and the high priest told him he was that ram that was going to destroy everything before the Roman Empire. And he offered sacrifices, and he asked the high priest to offer sacrifices for him in the temple for his well-being and things of this type, right? So there was great relationships between the Jewish aristocracy and the Greeks. And so they said, well, you know, if we became a little more Greek-like, maybe we could get more business. You know, maybe the Greeks could come visit us. And we don't have to dress funny all the time and eat just as stuff. Let's be a little more Greek. Let's learn their customs. They'll learn ours and stuff like this. And so, especially the young, upwardly mobile, the young men and young women of the aristocrat, they wanted to go learn Greek philosophy. And so the story is told of one young man who went to ask his dad, who was a prominent rabbi, said, I want to go study Greek philosophy. You know, can I do this, Dad? And the dad said, well, if you can find a time that is neither day nor night, in that time you can study Greek philosophy. Because otherwise you must be studying the Word. That's a great response. He took totally, he said, if you can find a time that is neither day nor night, in that hour, you can study Greek philosophy. Okay, so, and that was off of this verse, because this in the Joshua passage we'll see in a minute. He meditates day and night. He meditates as this constant reflection on this. And this person who doesn't listen to the bad but actually does this good. Okay. Now, if you'll notice, by the way, let me comment. He hadn't said he's done any good yet. All it said was that he pays attention to God's instruction. He works hard at doing the law. The contrast is not between doing bad and doing good. It's doing bad and learning of God, sitting at the feet of God learning. And we're going to see why, because God does all the growing, because the image is that of a tree that we're fixing to start. In other words, it's a lot easier, strictly speaking, in this system to grow into beauty and health, because all we got to do is pay attention. All we got to do is sit at the feet and reflect upon the living Word of God. And we just meditate on this stuff, and it will change us. That's God's job. And he is, verse 3, and he is, this person, is like a tree being planted by the streams of waters, okay, which his fruit he yields in his season, and the leaf of him not he withers, and all that he does prospers. Okay, so the image there is of a tree. And it's interesting, the word there for streams of waters, by the way, is an artificial stream. It's an irrigation canal. And this is a transplanting of a tree. This is a tree where somebody has got the welfare of the tree in mind, goes to the trouble of digging an irrigation ditch, moves the tree, transplants the tree from its dry, barren land to right by the irrigation canal so that its success is guaranteed, its health, its life, its vitality, that regardless of the weather, regardless of the heat, regardless of the dryness, they've got a constant supply of water. And this is a picture not of something that's accidental. This is something that God does. He dug the ditch, filled it with water. This is that law of the Lord. He went to, you know, in the world of some theologies, God is distant. God doesn't break into history. In other words, you've got to go figure him out. He doesn't disclose. Socrates has this famous statement at the end of his life, according to Plato. Socrates has this statement that he says, all of life, it's like we're floating along on a raft on life. We don't know where to go, how to do. If only we had some divine word. If only we had a word from God to tell us what this all meant. I mean, this is repeatedly one of the smartest men in history that says at the end of his life, he says, we're just drifting. If God doesn't speak, everything's guesswork. You know, there's an old saying that somebody told me a long time ago about theological opinions, that opinions are like armpits. Everybody's got them and they all stink. Okay, and it's not quite that bad, but if your opinion is grounded on something, then it can be a well-informed opinion, you know, and not just rampant speculation. Okay? So in this particular case, God built an irrigation, this particular tree, there's an irrigation canal. God has deliberately moved us there so that our roots are down there and we have a steady supply of water. And the result is, of course, we deal fruit in season, not prematurely. At the right time it produces, and the leaf doesn't wither. It stays there. And all that he does prospers, and we're going to talk about prosperity theology in a minute. But not so the wicked ones. Here's another contrast. Starts with a not, but not a verb, just wham. But here's a sharp contrast between this fruitful tree and not so the wicked ones, but rather like the chaff that she blows away the wind. All right. Now, we talked briefly. We mentioned what chaff was last time, but just to go over it again, because I didn't mention about the straw piece. When it came harvest season, they'd bring in the wheat, and they would have this flat area. Sometimes it would covered with a cloth, but generally it's just hard ground that they had battered down with sheffin on it, and you know, they'd compressed it down sometimes with planks and stuff like this, and it was down. They'd bring the wheat and sit it there, lay it out. They would take winnowing forks, which were like branches from trees that they had trimmed to be more or less plain, or they would be weapon, you know, things made of iron or bronze, and things of this type, and they would thrash the grain, which would separate the, you know, the hulk, the husk, from the wheat and break it into its three components. The three components were actually the seed, which they wanted, and then there was a husk, and then there was a straw piece that was associated with it, some outside stuff. And then they would take that and they would scoop this up and throw this up into the air, and the wind that would come in the fall, this was all done in the fall, the wind would come from the Mediterranean, across from the west, up the mountains of Judea. It would come across the plain of Sharon, Rose of Sharon, you know, some beautiful land there, well-watered land there, very part of that fertile crescent we talked about. It would come through here, and it would blow the light chaff just completely away. The straw chaff would fall to the edge of the circle. You know, it's a little heavier. It's not going to go as far. And this straw was great straw for feeding your cattle, right? And if you had plenty of food for the cattle, you just burn it. You'd tie it into bundles and you'd burn it, okay? But the stuff that fell, that was the heaviest, that had the most substance, of course, was the wheat. It fed people, kept them alive. It was next year's crops. It was the way to go. I mean, many times the righteous are described as wheat because they contribute to life. People live off that substance, as opposed to this chaff, which was basically good for nothing. And even if you could use it, you couldn't catch it. It was so light and flimsy, whimsical. It just would fly away. And so the wicked here are just sort of like chaff. They just don't make, you know, they may be entertaining because they're scoffers. You may laugh at what they say, you know. But when you're in pain and you have to go ask somebody for help in a time of grief or time of crisis or time of advice, what you don't go is to the scoffer. You go to the person that took the abuse from the scoffer and stood his moral ground. That's who you go talk to. You go talk to the wheat, not the chaff. I mean, unless you just want to write out the one-liners and go make fun of him at Comedy Central. You know, that's what you do. You go talk to wheat, right? Not to the wicked ones, but like the chaff, those wins. For this they will not stand, the wicked ones in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous ones. And basically what that says is that when the going gets tough, the chaff leaves. When they were tough decisions to be made about the survival of the community, those people would bail. When it was tough, you had to defend the city, or the city was under judgment, the chaff would just leave. They would just go. They're not going to stand there. Nobody's going to vote for them. One commentator said, when all they think about is them, if they're out for them, by definition, they're not out for the community. And when the community has to pull together, you don't go to them. They're non-contributors. They just, you know, you hope that they'll change someday, and you may put up with them, but the day may come where you have to drive them out of town. You may have to exile them in these cases. If they're saboteurs, you would have to eventually exile them. That's what they would do. 6:4, watching over Yahweh, the way of the righteous ones, but the way of the wicked ones, she will perish. And the contrast there is just the perish of the chaff. It just sort of blows away. You can't find it. You know, Proverbs will describe the temporary success of the wicked. You know, they'll get ahead by, you know, some exploit, or maybe they should look into it sometime. And the Proverbs will say, you walk by the prosperity of the wicked one day, and then you come back by the next day, and the tent's all gone. What happened to them? And you can't even find them. And it just doesn't stick. There's not a permanency to that. You know, they're too subject to too many whims and judgment, and they got their investments in the wrong places of their lives and things of this type. And they're just gone. They just perish. They just disappear. You know, you'd wonder where they went. You know, this kind of thing. All right, so that's our Hebrew reading. Now let's go to the English reading. So the next page, and you'll see some of the structure here. So this is the English reading from, I think this is NIV or New Revised Standard or something. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. See the three, there's where those three are laid out, okay, one after another. Blessed is the man, and then we got three clauses that describe the blessedness of the man. But rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, let me make a comment about delight. This is, delight actually means that. He really loves this. He loves learning. It's not just, I'm going to sign myself reading through the Bible in a year. Oh my God, I got to do it again today. You know, gee whiz. Now that's on a spectrum, believe me. That's on a spectrum. There are days when you say, okay, you know, whoa, let me get a running start into this, Lord. Let me back up and take a run into this because I am really down. I'm really worried about the meeting at 8 o'clock. You know, I'm not going to be able to concentrate on this much at all. So it's a spectrum. There's always a mix of delight over against, you know, duty, things of this type. But the core is that I love to learn. I delight in learning what God has for me. In Scripture, one person said, you can get to know the Lord and come to a right relationship with Him, what we call salvation in modern, you know, in ancient terms, salvation, but forgiveness of sins and full acceptance by God on the basis of one verse, John 3:16. That's all it takes. If that's all God was interested in, getting you to heaven, we wouldn't have a book this big and this thick, the Bible. The rest of this has to do with us being happy, fulfilled, growing, learning, being comforted, comforting others, etc. An owner's guide to life, somebody called this. And for the geeks, I call it a technical reference manual. It tells me exactly what to do, what not to do, what works and what doesn't work. And since I learned early as a student of the Word, I'm very pain averse. I really don't like pain. And so I do not like learning from my mistakes. But I found out, especially in the Old Testament, that everybody that went before me and made those mistakes, and if I could learn from their mistakes and didn't duplicate that, then I could have the same wisdom and knowledge they had without half the scar tissue. Right? And so that's part of what this is. Paul says the things that were written in the Old Testament for our instruction and for our warning. So as soon as I find some dude in the Old Testament or the New Testament do something, I say, made a note, don't try that. Don't try that, Cliff. About 90% of the time, I follow that. 10% of the time, I say, no, I'm sure I can get it to work. My time. You know, and then I have to go down that woodshed experience, as they call it. So I says, all right, Glenn, I tried. I told you 20 times. Let's go to the woodshed here. Just for a second. Oh, give me another chance. Okay, you get another chance. And that goes on five more times till finally, I was reading in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, remember, he's at the last minute. It's a last-ditch effort. And God sits there in one of the prophecies. He says, I am tired of relenting. You never honor it. I give you one more chance, and you abuse always. You don't even hesitate. You get temporary relief, and then you go straight back to your old ways. You know, you don't even make an effort at it. You promise me, and I believe you, and then you fail. Promise, believe, fail. Promise, believe, fail. So this time, no. I'm going to have to talk a little louder this time and do the exile thing. So this is delight. This is, and like I say, delight is actually learning. In many cases, for me, I liken this to an Easter egg hunt when you're a kid. That God's got all these little eggs hidden out there in Scripture and life and things of this type. And if you remember that, you were always, it was such a delight to go look for those eggs. And then when you found one, you were just ecstatic, especially if it was covered in foil. Right? Because that was one of the ones that won the prizes, right? You know? And so God has these Easter eggs hidden all in Scripture and in our lives and the lives of others. And that's the kind of delight, because the Scripture is like that. Trust me. I've read that thing cover to cover 75 times easily. And I cannot read it without finding something new every time I read it. I mean, even just two readings. In the mornings when I have my quiet time, I read this, whatever it is, the assigned reading for that day is, I read it twice. And the second time through, there's something else I didn't notice the first time. In just one reading. I mean, that still amazes me, you know, about this. Okay, so his delight, he meditates on it, he thinks about it during the day and the night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted. There's an emphatic phrase there, firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Okay, so there were two parallels there. If you notice, which yields its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither. That's a parallel in the text. Contrast, but the wicked are not so. But they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. See, there's two of those. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. matches that which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. See, there's these couplets and triplets. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, so that last one would be A and B. Would that be a synonymous parallelism or an antithetic? It's antithetic. They're against one another. The theses, one is that God's going to bless the righteous, but the way of the wicked's not going to make it. It's the opposite. They're antithetical to one another. Okay? Now, I'm going to go through these other readings that are from some of the scholars and commentators, and they're going to add some additional comments above. So the first one is there. Psalm 1 introduces the whole book of Psalms. First is the Psalm of Faith. It talks about trust. This promise of prosperity is not a pledge of good fortune in return for good behavior. The Psalms know life too well for that. This is not an automatic, what I call, Coke machine theology. You put a dollar in, you get a Coke every time. No, this is not. This is a general statement of direction. If we're good, doesn't mean that we don't see trouble. Many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all, is what Proverbs is going to say. In other words, we go through fire and water, but the Lord brings us into a spacious place. So overall, the long term, the long haul, is that the trend line has ups and downs, but the overall trend line is still up. And we have that confidence in God. And like I say, it's great. He says that, you know, it's not a pledge of good fortune. And if I live good, I'm going to win the lottery. It's guaranteed. God says it. You know, prosperous, prosperity. No, it ain't quite like that. You know, the psalmist is going to talk about it in many other cases where I got destruction in my life because I was good. Because I was good, I attracted the attention of the treacherous. Right? We're going to see that maybe even tonight. So, I mean, there's no exemption from attack. And sometimes you get it by being better and stronger and being a role model to others and an influence to others, where the evil or the treacherous will sit there and say, he's not that good. We're going to do some slander. Let's set up some rumors, destroy his reputation and things of this type, which is what Psalm 4 is about. Okay, rather, as we continue to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, yet we find that life often seems to deny both His fatherliness and His almightiness. I mean, we get things in our life where you sit there and say, "What? You know, I'm troubled here, Lord, by this. Do you not care about me? Are you not powerful enough to take care of me?" You know, those doubts about fatherliness and we wrestle with that. So also verse 3 professes a creed. This world is God's world, and those who side with Him will surely and ultimately enjoy blessing. In other words, the end game belongs to those that listen to God. Those that walk with God, those that feed on God's Word and draw strength and life from Him, they have that ultimate. There's no doubt about the future. They taught us, it was interesting, back in Florida Bible College, that one of the things, and it's not 100% true. It's probably true at about an 80% true level. That you can tell where a person is in their relationship with trusting Christ by having answered the question, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? Now, if you ask normal folks that, just the rank and file, they say, well, I sure do hope so. Or I think so. Probably would. I might would. And if you say, why? They'd say, well, I'm good. I do this. I do that, et cetera, thing of this type. But if you say, you mean you're not sure? They might think you're being presumptuous. You can't know that because you don't think you're that good enough. You can't be that good enough. And see, the trick is that's not what it's about. The trick is that it's God the one that does the saving. You know, I talk with people sometimes and they'd say, well, you know, I'm confused about church and doing good and obeying the law and a good conscience and faith and the gospel and stuff like this. What does it actually take, you know, to get to heaven? And you had the comment about, well, you know, what died for your sin? I mean, that's the issue. That's who you got to trust. And they said, well, I mean, do you have to believe? Do you have to give your life? Stuff like this. Well, the way you tell is you close your eyes and then you turn around and you look at the cross. Whoever's up there, that's who you trust. And you look there, is it my church up there? Generally not. Is it the person that told you about the Lord up there? Probably not. Is your good works up there? Probably not. Your good heart, your delight for the law of the Lord up there? Nope. Only one thing up there. That's the Jesus, the God who came to earth to do this for you. That's where our confidence is. And God proved this by raising him from the dead. Remember, that was the proof that God accepted the payment for sin. My old friend Nat Clark used to would say there, he's an old country preacher, he would sit there and say, you know, if I go to hell, it'll be over the dead body of Jesus Christ. The fact that, you know, he's alive and going to make sure that doesn't happen. He says, I'm perfectly confident. And he would sit there and he would I remember one time, he would say, some people trust their righteous, their good works to get them heaven. He said, I just as soon trust my sins to get me to heaven. As good as, you know, and he's a good guy. And he'd sit there and say, nobody's good enough to do that. That's what the cross was about. You know, we wouldn't have had a cross if we could do it some other way. Why would you go to that trouble, right? And so we have this ultimate confidence that it's going to happen. If somebody says, yeah, I'm dead sure I'm going to heaven. Why? Because Jesus did this and he rose and God said, that's done. Wham, end of statement, right? And what about your good life? Well, he wants me to do that out of thankfulness and gratitude for this. You know, now I'm his kid. Now I'm supposed to act like dad. You know, I'm supposed to act like, you know, my parent. So the world is off. Secondly, it is a psalm of commitment to a distinct lifestyle and to the Word of God. Indeed, distinctiveness is the theme around which the poem is structured. Now look at that little diagram. Now you see the chiasm, the stair step down and stair step up. So that first one called A1 is verse 1, the way of blessedness. Remember how it started out? Blessed is the one, right? And notice down at the bottom is A2, verse 6, the way of perishing. See how those balance, right? And then when you come in to B1, verse 2 up at the top, continuance in the Lord's law, what is it opposite against? No standing in the Lord's judgment. Verse 5, B2. See how it's going to stair step down and come back out. And the middle is the contrast between the enduring fruit tree and the impermanent chaff. Right? That's the structure of this psalm. It goes down this way. It starts with blessedness, continuing in the law, fruitfulness, then comes out chaff. No standing, no permanency to it, no continuance, and then the way of perishing. See? And that forms a strong contrast for us. Now, here are a couple of scriptures in B that where the psalmist is drawing from here. Okay, so the first one is, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now, that's a quote from Joshua 1, Joshua chapter 1. Now, Joshua chapter 1 is several hundred years before Psalm 1. It's right after Moses had given the second giving of the law, Deuteronomos, Deuteronomy, the second statement of the law, on the east side of Jordan. And then Joshua takes them across Jordan. Joshua renews the covenant. He says, okay, we're going to come in here, now let's get straight who we are, what we are about, what we stand for, what God told us to do. Right? And here's an instructions at the first of Joshua. Joshua, you know, is listening to the prophet. And Joshua says, this book of the law, which up to that point, remember, is not even the Psalms. Book of the law, all we got then is Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. We've only got those first five books of the Bible written. And that's the book of the law. And he says, and notice how similar this sounds to our Psalm 1, right? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. The same words that the psalmist used. Same words. The psalmist knows this passage. Knows that this is what made Joshua successful and made all the judges failures. Because Joshua did this. Joshua made copies of the law. When they came across, they were fixing to go into war for like 30, 40 years, right? And so they're going to be traveling around in military campaigns, not going to be settled down for a long time yet. And God tells them, there's these two mountains. And one is the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. And in Deuteronomy, when God was given the final warning, He said, okay, if you follow the covenant, the agreement that we made, that I set forth when I took you out of Egypt, at Mount Sinai, at the Ten Commandments, that's actually a covenant. It's a treaty. It's a contract. In the ancient Near East, let me digress for a second. In the ancient Near East, they had a type of contract called a suzerain treaty. And the suzerain was a king that would make, or a lord or a noble or something, that would adopt a people. Adopt a tribe, a nation, a city, or something like that, and it was a protection contract. In return for loyalty to me and me being able to trust you that you won't betray me within my kingdom, I will protect you from the kingdoms around us, and I will make sure you have international trade. I'll make sure that none of my people abuse you. You know, it was an adoption kind of thing. And that was called a Hittite suzerainty treaty. And it had a form. It had a very specific contract form. It was a standard contract form up until the time of Moses, and then it changed into a different one. The laws changed. And it would start out with, like, who the parties were. God and Israel. Here are the requirements of God. Here's what God covenants to do if you fulfill it. And here's what you covenant to do. It's just a contract, literally. You know, between two parties, and here's the penalty clause. Here's what if you do this, here's the considerations you get. Here's what the benefits I'm gonna pay upon you if you do follow this. Here's my protection. I'll make the rains come. I'll make the crops grow. I'll make all the natural processes work well. You know, you'll have lower mortality, all those kinds of stuff that would be ideal at that setting. However, if you act treacherous to me, on the first time you acted, here's what happens. Second time you acted, here's what happens. And there's this escalating penalty clause in this, and that's called a suzerainty treaty. And Deuteronomy is in that form, that historical form. You can literally go into, I've got it on the think tank, you know, where those little pieces of the contract are and where the sections of Deuteronomy fit there. It's all there. Okay? What you did was you deposited a copy of the contract. I mean, that was, you had to make multiple copies and leave it with parties. And in their case, they had to make a copy of the law and put it inside the Ark of the Tabernacle that they, you know, carried around. In the Holy of Holies, they would put a copy of it. And God said, okay, I also have to have an external witness. So what I want you to do is write the penalty and the clauses on two mountains, coat them with plaster, which is what they would do. They would take these mountains and the rocks at the foot and coat it with plaster so you could use a stylus and write the laws in that. And they separated the mountains by about 20 miles. They were 20 miles apart because God was trying to make a point that these are world, you got to make a choice here. I didn't have them on the same thing, so you can do a little of one and a little of both. This was either you're a loyal, you know, you're playing with the program or you aren't. And so they would write the Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim would have the curses on one side, the blessings on the other. Now, it wasn't like you couldn't be one or the other. All the blessings of God included failure clauses. In other words, if you fail the law, well, here's what you do. Just do a sacrifice or go you know, apologize to the person you wronged, pay them back 20% more than you took. In some cases, you had to replace fourfold. So there were ways. You didn't have to be perfect to make it work. You just had to be loyal. You just had to be willing to work. You know, even when you slipped, you messed up, God makes allowance for that. And it was put in there. So you, over in this was when you were treacherous. When you said, I don't want any part of this covenant. And instead of leaving, which I should leave, you know, because I don't want part of this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to rip off the blessings that these other folk over here are getting. I'll just take, you know, I'll just mooch off of the, you know, mooch off the righteous, you know, and just, you know, try to stay out of trouble a little bit, but I'll take advantage of every little hole in the system I can find. And that's what Israel ends up doing. So there's these blessings and cursings, and they're written in here, and they were supposed to meditate. It was all out there in the open for everybody to see. Okay? The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do it. I mean, we're supposed to do it according to all that is written in it for them. If you do it, if you meditate on it and do it, for then you will make your way prosperous. There's that prosperous word. And then you will have success. And that success was it's interesting as you study it. Success was not that nobody would attack you; it's that they would not win. In the Old Testament, they were constantly getting attacked because people wanted what they had. People wanted the goodness that they had, but they weren't willing to be a part of the community and follow the Lord. They said, "This is just a little shortcut. I just conquer these folks, kill them off, take all their fruit." Granted, I won't be able to do it again next year, but that's that goose and the golden egg problem. You know, it's this kind of issue, right? And then you will have success. Next scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's that famous Shema that the Jewish people say, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. That's that famous, when somebody asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment in the law, he knows exactly where it is. It's a matter of the heart. It's not obedience, it's love. It's the love for God. You can obey all day long, but if you hate God, you do it reluctantly, you drudge it, and you don't like it, and you'd rather be doing something else, then he's going to just say, he's going to be sad about it, and he's going to try to remind you, said, can we get our priorities? You know, can we fix this? Why don't you stop trying to work your way to heaven and relax and go be that tree thing for a second, and then you'll do the other good stuff naturally. It'll come out, it'll just flow. It'll be a lot simpler than trying to do this hurry up, catch up stuff. So he loved the Lord the God with it. And these words, next page, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. That's that meditation, be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That covers everything, isn't it? Right? And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now that verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your head and as shall be as frontals on your forehead. That's not a literal figure, because when he explains it somewhere else, he talks about tying it onto the heart and things of that. But this is where the Jewish practice of phylacteries comes. They have, you go over and see the Orthodox Jews, they have little boxes, little bitty boxes of different kind of wood, and they have scripture written up in tiny little miniature levels, like I used to write Beatles on little bitty things, in tiny little fonts. They would put it in it, and they would wear it on a band on their head. They would wear it on their wrist. They would wear it on their gowns, you know, trying to obey this law, frontlets. Okay, they would literally put it on the doorpost. It's over there. Okay. They took this that literally after they got busted for not paying any attention to the law and went to Babylon. When they came back, they didn't have a problem with not paying attention to the law. Then they became over-legal and made the law into a god. And we have a separate problem on that side. Okay? So, but the point was is that this was supposed to be the center of our existence. We were supposed to be paying attention. Because the thing is, we're like, it's like a car that's slightly out of alignment, just ever so slightly. I don't know a car that just drives. If you drive along the highway, we got this bent about us. I mean, if we don't constantly stay after something and be vigilant about it, we get into a groove and we stop paying attention. We just sort of drift off. It's like if I take my Buick and I take my wheel off, you know, it stays straight for a little while. And just slow. I mean, real slowly. You won't notice it for a while, and then after a while, it's dangerous. And that's the way we are. We just, if we don't pay attention and check in with God, you know, every day, every couple of days, and say, okay, how am I doing here? You know, I'm enjoying this stuff, but am I just on cruise control? You know, what do we need to deal with in my life today? You know, that constant refreshment, okay? And this is what it's about, just staying, keeping this in our minds and thinking about this during the day and coming up there and saying, okay, Lord, how are we doing? How are we doing? It's 2 p.m. How are we doing? You know, I've been busy on this project thing and I ain't thought about this. I mean, everything's doing okay here. And so it's just reflecting upon these things, doorpost. And then that lesson about drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. Now see, that's one of the things that the scoffer does, right? It's contention. Starts fights. Makes fun of somebody, then polarizes the group, right? They'll start arguing with the person that's taking the right stance. Well, maybe he's right. Maybe we are being overboard here. Yeah, maybe we ought to, you know, it does contention. And they generate a lot of ill will. I mean, you know how bitter sarcasm, you know, they may be right, but boy, man, when they rake you over the coals, there's something wrong. They should have said that better.
They should have said that softer. Let's use constructive criticism instead of that. You know, those kind of things, there's an abrasiveness about it. Then there's a passage here about scoffers. See, from the book of Proverbs. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates to the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Now the scoffer, see, here's that delight word. The scoffer delights in doing that. You know, because it's fun to them, make fun of you, because they end up thinking they look good, and they're sharp of wit and stuff like that. They like doing this. They really do. They're so pleased with themselves and smug about it and stuff like this. Boy, I really got him that time. You know, this kind of thing. And they try to take, you know, the high ground, intellectual high ground. And that's the contrast between the righteous. The righteous are always trying to learn. So they don't assume that they have a monopoly on knowledge. And so they go into a situation, they're always sitting there saying, okay, what can I learn from this? Even when a scoffer, I get it. When I get it on the tank, when somebody comes through and tries to, you know, abuse me or something like this, I'll always ask the Lord, okay, to what extent is it true? And where is it true so that I can prove myself? You try to learn from it, because that's what the righteous are about. Always trying to improve, looking for the instruction of the Lord. Because somebody can come around and make a horrible objection, and it brings something to your attention. Ah, that's a good point about this other thing on the side. I hadn't thought about that. I can strengthen the position by addressing that concern. See? And you can get better and stronger and better. So that's a scoffer. They like it. It's a choice of life in some cases. You know, often they know better. They know, in other words, a lot of times, see, to go attack good, you have to know that it's right. See, to attack truth, you have to know it's true. You know, you wouldn't go pick on a false position, you know. And so you've got that innate sense that says, this guy's right, that's why I'm going to go abuse, you know, that kind of thing. That has that malice. It's almost like a vandalism. You want to destroy something because it's beautiful. You know, you're not going to get anything out of the deal. It's not theft. You're just going to spoil somebody else's fun. You get nothing out of the deal in the case of vandalism. And that's a little what the scoffers like, except other than perhaps the applause at looking clever, right? So it's a choice that they make, and that's in a treacherous category. All right, D. The righteous man is positively identified by his association with the law of the Lord. The law is not to be limited to the five books of Moses or even to the Old Testament as a whole, like we talked about. The Hebrew word Torah, law, signifies primarily instruction that comes from God. This is the distinctive difference between revelation and religion. Revelation comes from God for the purpose of helping man to live in harmony with God's will. In other words, we're not going to know God's will unless He tells us what it is. See, we're back to guessing what God is like. Somebody comes up and says, well, I believe God's a big green egg. And someone else says, well, no, I think He's a square widget. Which of those how would you educate that argument between the two? Nobody's got any data. They just dreamed it up. You can't resolve that. In other words, you wouldn't know what God is like unless God broke in and said, wait a minute, guys. No, I'm neither an egg nor a widget. I'm a living, breathing, passionate, good-loving, folk-loving person. Here's what I care about. I care about this. I don't like this at all. I don't like arrogance. I love honesty and warmth. I care about those kinds of things. I care about helping one another. I don't like it when you exploit. You know, unless you have disclosure, we don't know. We really don't know. Okay? And so revelation is where, for the purpose of helping us to live in harmony with it, whereas religion is man's attempt to order his path and to explain the world around him. So if you look at religious literature, and someday we'll take a tour of my place up there, and you'll see what I mean by religious literature, the large volume. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of it. And a lot of it is just trying to figure stuff out and interpret what this means and all that kinds of stuff. And religion is different than revelation. It's not necessarily opposed to it. Because normally when God tells us about Himself, what He cares about, we do want to order our existence. You know, we do want to interpret things, what happened to me just then, in the light of what God says. You know, we want to have a worldview, a perspective that helps us. So they're not opposites. It's just when you depend upon religion to construct a God, that's where you just end up being empty out of the deal. That's a separate. We'll talk about emptiness a little bit later in the process. Okay. E. Okay. Unlike trees growing in wild, wadis, are planted in the fields where the amount of rainfall varies. The tree the psalmist envisions has been planted purposely by irrigation canals. Remember, we talked about that, the irrigation canals. Artificial water channels made for the purpose of irrigation. The imagery of the leaves and the fruit assure the godly that they will receive God's blessing and will enjoy life as a gift of God. True to the language used in wisdom literature, by the way, is the phrase for stuff that's not narrative, like history, like 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you know, where it describes, and so-and-so did this and went this way. That's a narrative. And prophetic literature is where the prophet is sitting there, you know, trying to get people to listen. That's prophetic literature. The other kind of literature is called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature where people wrote stuff down, just a leisure literature, I'd call it. You know, it's like Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. It'd be stuff you study in school. You know, it's good literature, the book of Job. Those are what we call, Psalms are called wisdom literature. In wisdom literature, the godly are characterized by the success the Lord sends their way. The prosperity of the righteous does not necessarily extend to the assurance of great wealth, but primarily to God's blessing on their words and works. With what you do, God will bless in various forms and in various ways and at various times. The psalmist thus encourages the godly to pursue the way of wisdom. The wise man is characterized by success. Nevertheless, the psalm does not encourage a success-oriented faith. The godly do not seek success for its own sake, but they do receive a measure of blessing in their own lives. It's one of those opposite things that Jesus sort of said. Well, if you shoot for success, you're not going to get it. But if you deny your own life and you shoot for righteousness and a walk with God, then you get it. He that gives up his life gets it. You know, it's only in saying, okay, I'm not going to let that be my God. I'm going to let this be my God. I'm going to go after this way of warmth and righteousness, regardless of what happens. And you can't play the second, you know, where you can't hide that from God and say, well, okay, I'm going to go through the motions and maybe I'll trick God into blessing me. Well, no, he's a little cleverer than that. If not that he can't read your mind, that he's seen everybody before you try that. So, and seen you try it earlier, too. That's a separate issue. But this time I really mean it. Yeah, I'm tired of relenting. Okay, come on. Get your priorities straight here, right? So we don't encourage a success-oriented state. The prosperity of the righteous, guaranteed or limited to the godly, is a gift of God, a byproduct of wise living. Numerous examples. But success is not an infallible token of God's presence, for the wicked may also prosper. Psalm 37. We'll deal with that numerous times through Psalms. Because the psalmist will sit there and say, hey, look, I read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 said, if you only prosper, everybody else is going to be like chaff. How come all these other folk are ahead of me? How come all these folk are, I'm working for them? How come the wicked are prospering? Right? And so we've got plenty of Psalms that has to deal with that issue. So how come it's not working out? Rather, the righteous live with the hope of God's blessing. Now, we're going to have to stop here because it's 9 o'clock. And one of the things we're going to see, and this was a thing that tripped me up growing up as a young adult in the faith, in the study of Scripture specifically, was that all the books except Job do talk about God blesses your walk with Him. You walk with Him by the tree. You know, you don't work hard. You just live, you love hard with His Word. You pay attention to it. You think about the things and the things of God, and God goes to fruit. And He guarantees this measure of blessing. And then we take up one of the people that are most righteous in the world, Job. Book of Job, he's the most righteous man on all the earth, so much so that God brags about him in the first Job. Okay. And then there's a dispute up in heaven that says, well, Job only is good because you bless him. He's that opposite. The only reason he gives you any time, the time of day, God, is that because you blessed everything you built a hedge around it. God said, no. I'll prove this to you.
you go take away everything he has, and we'll see whether he curses me and then says, well, no, I'm worshiping the false god. And takes everything away. And Job sits there and maintains his integrity, doesn't fault God. He's got that famous statement, naked I came out of the womb, naked I'll go into the grave. You know, it says, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And he takes it right. He understands it's all a gift from the God. Well, I remember growing up thinking about that, probably early seminary, that what a contrast that was. Well, if that could happen to you, then when could you ever trust God that things were going to be okay? You know, all this stuff about God blesses and protects and all that. You know, if this happened to Job, well, maybe if I'm only half as good as Job, I'll escape that attention. You know, this kind of thing. And one of the wisest guys I know in terms of wisdom literature pointed out is that Proverbs and Psalms, the prosperity, is the 80% of the equation. And Job is only 20% of the experience. Because Job was blessed up to a massive amount of his life. He loses everything once, and then he's blessed again unimaginably. It's less than 20% of his life. And it's less than 20% of our experiences. We have hard times. We have incredibly difficult times and challenges. But in the walk of God, it's generally a walk of joy, peace, even in comfort, even in tragedy and trauma. God is never closest to me except in the times of the darkest of my experiences. That's the closest he's ever been. He's always there. Always there. But it's so you don't have to always, you know, fear the Job experience every day when you wake up. It's just 1 in 5. It's just the 20%. Or it's just those periods where God's going to say, okay, it's time to increase the weight on the rack. It's just like exercise. It's like personal training. You get used to a weight, and then it's no challenge. You're not going to grow anymore until they come and add 5 pounds. It's, it's heavy. I'm tired, I'm sore. You do this, and then you grow from that. And then you stabilize, you reach equilibrium, you stay with that for a while until that becomes easy, and then get another 5. But you don't add 5 pounds every day in this experience, you know. And that's the way we'll see it with the psalmist. The psalmist will recognize how transitory is the prosperity of the wicked, and that they have no confidence that it sticks. Because it could always go away every second. And the righteous knows this. And the little that the righteous have, it sticks. It sticks. And when the Proverbs talks about that in the rooms of the righteous are filled with treasures in the house. When I first read that in college, I thought, that's that prosperity thing, see? That God, you know, gives them tables, chairs, and furniture, and they got material belongings. Until I had my first kid. Then I understood what he was talking about. Treasures in the rooms are things that I may get to take with me instead of the chairs. You know, I realize they're the people that I love. See? That's what the treasures are. And so there's a whole different perspective as to what counts as good. Right? And we will have the fair weather friends. The psalmist and the proverbs will talk about the fair weather friends. Everybody loves you when you got money. You know, but second you don't, wham, even your kinfolk run away when you go ask for a handout. It's a real world. They're all fully aware of this stuff. We've got probably about another 20 minutes on Psalm 1, and then we'll get into Psalm 2 next time. But we've already seen sort of the theme of how this is working. And one of the closing comments I'll make, and I preached on Psalm 1 in Starkville the day before yesterday in one of the churches out there. And one of the observations was the question about how hard does a tree work? Right? It just sits there, you know. It doesn't work real hard. I mean, you know, it slows with the winds. It's a little flexible, but it sits there and just feeds. And it produces fruit. And that's what the life of the believer is supposed to be. It was like that for David. Like that for Solomon in the early years of his life. That was for Jesus, of course, and Paul. It's this drawing strength of the Lord, because he is the rock, he's the shepherd, he's the one that we draw. He's the one who's got the resources. And that's where it starts with here in our psalmic tradition. It starts with being planted there by deliberately, God did it deliberately for our good and for our health. Okay, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you so much for your word that you broke into history because of your love for us. You didn't leave us here in the dark to just, you know, bumble around and break our shins on the dark and just constantly run into things. You give us light. Your light is a lamp. Your word is a lamp unto our path so we can see where we're going,
see where not to step, see where it's okay to go, see where hand holes are, where foot places are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hearts here, Father, that are interested in this, and that learn and grow. Help us all this week. Just draw strength from the things we've talked about, that we will reflect upon your good heart, the instruction that you have for us as we learn from your word. Help us to not be scoffers. Help us not be treacherous. Help us find the places where we are treacherous in our life and weed those out in small scale, large scale, wherever, Lord. We've got these in varying degrees in our lives and various relationships and things and stuff. Help us find those. Help us see those and bring those to you and say, Lord, can you help me with this? Can you help soften this? I do want to change. And help us be fruitful and help us be a shade tree for others to come to. Help us to be that tree that others will find rest and peace in. And maybe they'll put their roots down by the tree, by the water too. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, the freedom that we have because of what your Son did on the cross, that we have this just free relationship with you on the basis of what he did and not our promises and good lives and things of this type, but because of his good life, his promises, his action, and our trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Bring us back safely when we get together again. In Jesus' name, amen.